Let me start with a question for you. Did you know that God is committed to protecting his servants? He does this usually in one of three ways or a mixture of the three. First, he protects you by supernaturally changing your circumstances. Second, he protects you by giving you supernatural strength to endure your circumstances. And third, he uses natural laws of which he has total control. Sometimes he calms the storm that you're in. Sometimes he calms the storm in you. The Bible says a lot about God's protection. We're protected by his presence and his truth, his name and his love and his wisdom. The Bible says that God's protection is forever. It's like a wall or even a mighty fortress. God's protection is integrated into what theologians call his providence, God's governance of everything and everybody in creation. His providence is the means by which he accomplishes his own will. Romans 8:28 is probably the most well-known verse about God's providence. We know that in all things, God works for the good for those that are who love him and have been called according to his purpose. How many of you tonight are glad that God is never out of control of the all things in our lives? And God maintains full control of all the time, that is his providence, without interfering with yours and mine's responsibility to make good choices. Some call that free will. Only God could make two seemingly contradictory truths work so well together. And in our text from Acts 23, God protects the man whom he appointed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We know him as Paul the Apostle. Join with me now as we look for God's fingerprints of protection all over Paul while in danger from fanatical Jews. And I'm asking God if we might apply some principles about his providence in our own lives today. Let's look at Paul under protective custody. First, he was protected from the council. How was he protected? First, by Paul's own humility. A Roman commander named Claudius Lysias ordered the Jewish Sanhedrin to assemble to determine precisely of what they were accusing Paul. Now, the Sanhedrin council were 70 men constituting the equivalent of our Supreme Court in the United States. They were teachers of the Jewish faith. They interpreted and gave application for the sacred Jewish law. They were responsible to try and to judge those in violation of that Jewish law. The council was comprised of two primary religious factions. We might know them as religious parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Paul starts with the word brothers. See what Paul's doing? He's reminding this council that he was a Jew just like them. He was their brother, that he loved God and his word like they did. He was a Pharisee like many there in the Sanhedrin. He may have even sat on this ruling council prior to meeting Jesus, and he most likely studied with the famous Rabbi Gamaliel with some of them there in the council. In other words, Paul knew the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin knew Paul. If they didn't know him personally, they certainly had heard of him by reputation. He goes on to say, I have fulfilled my duty to God with a good conscience. Paul made a similar comment recorded in 1 Corinthians 4:4. My conscience is clear, he says, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. I've paraphrased what I think Paul means when he says that I come to you with a clear conscience. He says, I want to serve and I want to please God. I'm not perfect in my actions, but I have been perfected by the blood of Jesus, Paul might have said. My imperfections were punished and forgiven at the cross. I have no guilt. I have no condemnation, not because of myself, but because God wiped my sin slate clean through Jesus at the cross. Best I can tell, Paul might say, I have no sin that's known to me that I have yet to confess to God. I've not broken Jewish law, nor have I advocated anyone do so. I've done whatever God has told me. My conscience tells me that. So why do you question my actions and my motives? You know, one's conscience is not the Holy Spirit. It's the part of you that passes moral judgments on your own actions. It's your own voice speaking to yourself. According to the Bible, your conscience is not infallible like the Holy Spirit is indwelling you if you are a believer. It can be, your conscience can be weak from 1 Corinthians, can be wounded also from 1 Corinthians. Your conscience can be defiled according to Titus 1. And even can be guilty or evil from Hebrews 10. Our conscience can be seared or scarred from 1 Timothy 4. We are commanded to have a good and a clear and a blameless conscience. This only happens, though, if a person is yielded to the Holy Spirit and living by biblical standards. Can you say, along with Paul, my conscience is clear? Because Christ has forgiven me and granted me his righteousness and taken the punishment that I deserve, and I'm surrendered to his Holy Spirit and living by the standard of God's word. Is that your testimony tonight? Now, the high priest, Ananias, commanded someone near Paul to strike him in his mouth. And Paul said to Ananias, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit in judgment of me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. The high priest's command broke both the spirit and the letter of the law of Moses that is found in Deuteronomy 25 that forbids someone to be beaten before they are actually questioned, accused, and convicted. Paul was calling the high priest a hypocrite, like a painted, deteriorating wall that looked good on the outside, but was corrupted on the inside. This scene in our text, I think, would be the equivalent to a judge in our court system banging his gavel, telling the defendant that he is in contempt of court, and the defendant shouting back, no, judge, you are in contempt of court by the way you're leading these proceedings. Quite dramatic, is it not? Quite bold of Paul. Paul was told that he was speaking to and about the high priest, and Paul immediately changed his way, and he humbly replies that he did not know that he was speaking to the high priest, and he immediately quoted the scripture, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people, as he apologized. Notice how quickly the word of God comes forth from Paul's lips as he is under conviction to respond in a humble manner. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to how and why Paul could not have recognized the person to whom he was speaking, but Luke doesn't address it, and I'm not going to address it either tonight. Two things, though, measure how yielded one is to the Holy Spirit. First, how often does he or she resist sin's temptation? And then secondly, When there is a falling into sin's temptation, how quickly does he or she repent when sin is recognized? Two great measures for all of us, I might add, as we try to walk yielded to the Holy Spirit. Paul exhibited both of these. The type of humility only comes from the Holy Spirit. And God used Paul's humility in this very volatile setting to help settle the Sanhedrin down a bit, but no doubt earn favor before the observing Roman commander. But more importantly, the cause of Christ, I want you to understand this and hear this. The cause of Christ was better represented by Paul's humility than his angry outburst. Did you hear that? And I'm convinced, friends, that God will use yours and mine's humility over our outbursts, even when we think that we're righteously indignant. And in most every volatile situation that we find ourselves today, humility trumps anger. So Paul's humility was used to protect him. But Paul's theology was also used in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 23. Paul knew this council was comprised of two very distinct religious parties, as already mentioned, Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, and Pharisees, who did. So Paul strategically draws a line of demarcation theologically that divides, or at least it forces the council to fall on one side or the other of this issue, and he used this to leverage in his own benefit. He says this, "I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead," verse 6. Implied, if you're trying me because I believe in the resurrection, then every Pharisee in this council needs to come up and join me as a co-defendant. Pretty smart, pretty shrewd on Paul's part. Then God, through the Holy Spirit, orchestrated the following. Have we mentioned God's providence yet tonight? Dispute broke out between Sadducees and Pharisees. Luke describes the scene as a great uproar with people arguing vigorously. And the Pharisees, of course, sided with Paul because they believed in the resurrection as Paul said he did. The dispute was so violent, Luke records in our text, that the Roman commander feared for Paul's life and had him removed to the safety of the army barracks of a Roman fortress. Not in prison, not so much incarcerated, but he was taken captive, if you will, for his own protection in the barracks of the fortress there. Paul believed the resurrection was one doctrine, at least, worth living for and even dying for. If there was no resurrection, there is no Jesus Christ, folks. There's no heaven. There's no church. There's no purpose in this life apart from the resurrection, and no hope, certainly, for the next life. If you're a Christ follower tonight, then you are following the resurrected Jesus Christ. If you have the hope of heaven and living that way tonight, your hope rests on the resurrection. If you belong to a real church tonight, then your church worships the resurrected Jesus. There is no Christian faith. There is no Christian church. There is no hope of heaven. There is no relationship with God without the resurrection. And Paul made that clear by taking his stand before the Sanhedrin. But thirdly, we see God used this epiphany that Paul had, a visitation from God himself, the Lord Jesus himself, to help protect him. Chapter 23, verse 11. Look who shows up in the confusion and the loneliness of a dark night, just when Paul needed him most. I wonder, when have you last experienced the confusion and the loneliness of a dark night? We all certainly have experienced that. That's the human part of the human condition. The Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Isn't that amazing? God didn't send an angel to minister to Paul. God didn't send a messenger to go tell Paul a message. No, God sent, I believe, Jesus Christ himself to minister to Paul in his hour of greatest need. And folks, I'm here to tell you, I believe from this, on the authority of the scripture, God is prepared to send you, Jesus Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit in your hour of need as well. There's four things about this epiphany that I want us to focus on. First, the comfort of God's presence. It says the Lord stood near Paul. The Bible says that Jesus is closer than a brother. Jesus will never leave you. Jesus will never forsake you. Jesus is always and forever near to you, just like he was to Paul in that hour of need. We see the courage that was gained from God's word. The simple word, I understand from commentators that this is just one word in Greek, but it's translated into either take courage, exclamation point, or be of good cheer would be another translation for that single word. And think of that, the encouragement that Paul received when he heard that from the Lord's own lips. We see the commendation of God's favor. He says, you have testified about me in Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, I've been with you, Paul. I've listened. I've heard every word you've said in Jerusalem about me. Attaboy, Paul. Boy, that's the greatest attaboy that you could ever want or imagine, straight from the mouth of Jesus. And then the confirmation for God's service. Don't you know Paul was so relieved? Could he have thought this might be my last night? He saw how riled up the Sanhedrin were. He must have known that he was being protected for his very life and limb that evening. What was going to happen when the sun came up the next morning? Paul must have had all these thoughts like you and I would have had as we were going through similar situations. But Paul heard these words, so you must also testify in Rome. Yes, Lord, yes, you're telling me that I'm not going to die tomorrow. I've got more days to minister for you. Yes, they might be difficult. Yes, they might be hard, but you're going to allow me to go. You're promising me, and I know that what comes out of your mouth, Lord, you can't go back on that. It's not the end, Paul. I still have more for you to do. Why has God let you and I stick around, even for another day? Why are we here? Does he have more for you to accomplish? What do you think it might be? Do you even want to know what it is? Would you even be willing to ask the question, God, what is it that you have for me the rest of my life? Do you know maybe what that is, but you just don't care enough to pursue it? Maybe you care enough, but you just don't feel confident enough. I can't. I do care, Lord, what you want me to do, but I just can't do it. Or maybe is it really that you can't, or that you won't even try in the power of the Holy Spirit? These are all ways that Paul was protected from this council. Do I dare say this evil Sanhedrin that wanted to put him to death? But then we see in verses 12 through 35 that Paul was all of chapter 23. Paul was protected from this conspiracy. You have read about it, and you're going to discuss it. He was protected by a relative. Verses 12 through 22. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy, we're told by Dr. Luke. More than 40 men took an oath to not eat or drink until Paul had been murdered. They asked, these 40 men went to the Sanhedrin and asked them to comply and be complicit in this conspiracy and ask for another hearing with Paul. Their plot was that they would storm the hearing and kill Paul. But Paul's nephew, and that's all we know, it was his sister's son. We don't know anything else about Paul's sister. We don't know anything else about the nephew. But thank God for his providence once again. And this relative of Paul overheard this plot and informed his uncle. You might think, well, I thought Paul was incarcerated. Remember, no, he wasn't incarcerated. He was in the barracks. And somehow he got access to his uncle Paul, and he told him of the plot that these 40 men had in mind. Paul immediately asked his nephew to go tell the guard, and then for the guard to go tell the commander, and Paul's nephew informed the commander of the plot to kill his uncle. I wonder, do you live life counting on good luck? Or maybe fate? Or just consequences? Or do you trust in the providence of God like I believe that Paul did and like we all should? I wonder how your prayer life is affected by your understanding or your perspective of God's providence. It will change the way you pray if you believe that God has control and has a plan, and is part of it is a protective plan for his servants. We see also that Paul was protected by a regiment, a Roman regiment at that, in verses 23 and following. The Roman commander gathered 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. We certainly appreciate Dr. Luke's precision, do we not, in telling us the details. 470 plus men escorting Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where Governor Felix presided. They left at 9 p.m., we're told, or the third hour of the night, which would have been 9 p.m., for this approximately 65-mile trip to Caesarea. Commander Claudius sent along with Paul and this this entourage, this escort of soldiers, a letter to Governor Felix. And I'm going to summarize it. You've read it, and you're going to discuss it as well. But it says basically three things. Claudius said to Felix in this letter, "I've rescued this Jew," talking about Paul, "from the Sanhedrin when I discovered he was a Roman citizen." Well, with all due respect, Claudius, that isn't exactly how it went, but we're going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, that did. Ultimately, you came around to understand that he was illegally arrested, but you were prepared to flog him. You were had him illegally arrested before you found that out. So we're not going to give you too much credit, Claudius. Secondly, the charges against him, Claudius wrote to Felix, had to do with Jewish religious laws with nothing warranting either execution or even imprisonment. And then thirdly, he says, "I heard about a plot to murder this Jew, so I had him sent to you that you might hear the accusations against him." God used the power of Rome to safeguard his gospel missionary. Isn't that amazing when you just pause to think about it? The evil regime of Rome, all power is subordinate to God's power. Even evil regimes like the Roman Empire. God gives the power to these kingdoms. He controls it and he removes it. And you can trust in God's control of power. Do you trust in God's power over all other power? That addiction that seems to have power over your life? Do you believe God has more power than that addiction? He does, friend. Pandemics that seem to have taken the whole world captive, governments, racism that seems we just cannot get a good handle on. We're just not doing a great job as in the human race. But God's power is greater than even racism, cancer, the economy, divorce, people that have abused you or are abusing you. All should be feared because they do have a certain amount of power, but all of that power, of all those things and more, anything other than the power of God, comes subordinate to the power of God. Finally, we see that Paul was protected by being a Roman, something that he had nothing to do with, I might add, which is the definition of grace, receiving something from God that we don't deserve or have anything to do with. Verses 34 and 35, Governor Felix confirmed that Paul was born in his jurisdiction, which would have made him a citizen of Rome by birth, and he declared that he would hear Paul's case when the Sanhedrin arrived, but hopefully they would do it under a more settled and more calm environment than happened down in Jerusalem. Paul remained in safe custody in Herod's palace. He's moving up in the world, is he not? From the fortress barracks back in Jerusalem now into the very Herod's palace, which happened to be Governor Felix's governor's mansion. Paul was protected because of something he had nothing to do with. That is, he was born a Roman citizen. Sounds like to me another example of God's providential grace in the life of Paul. Him receiving the benefit for something he did not earn nor deserve. God was watching out for Paul. Said another way, God had Paul's back. And you know what? God has your back, friend, as well. No matter what you are going through, His providential, powerful hand will guide and comfort, strengthen, and protect you and me, just like He did for Paul. Understanding God's providence will literally change a Christ follower's life, which has been my prayer for you as you've listened to this sermon, that you'll have a life change, that you'll have a better understanding. You'll see how God's fingerprints, as I said at the very beginning of this talk, are all over Paul, His protective custody fingerprints. And friend, if you know Jesus and you've been walking with Him faithfully, God's protective custody fingerprints are all over you and your life as well. And guess what that turns into a watching, listening world? It's your testimony and my testimony, His identifiable fingerprints all over us. But this can only be accomplished by yielding your life to the resurrected, yes, even the victorious, Jesus Christ. I hope that's you tonight, my friends. Let's pray together.